Bev and I, our family, lived out on Cozy Town Road, and one summer there was this huge thunderstorm, and it would just poured, and so we, around the bend, there was this hill that went down, and then this farmer's field with corn and so forth, and there was a river of water flowing. We could just see it. So I told the boys, I said, grab your bikes, let's go down. And so the three of us went down and rode down the hill real fast and hit about a foot of water. Actually, it was about a foot of mud. And we just had the best day that time, getting soaking wet and getting filthy. Bev didn't appreciate it too much when we got home, but nevertheless, it was a great time, and just glad for the rain that God gives us. You know, when our boys were home, we could sense what they were going through. We could see how they were doing spiritually. We could see how they were doing mentally and socially and so forth. But when they grew up and moved away, we lost contact with that ability. So over the years, I've tried to pick some good Christian books that we would read together and basically take a chapter a week and go through this chapter, and then the end of the week we would text each other and just give one or two comments about maybe what spoke to us through that. Just recently we finished a book, and one of the chapters dealt with contentment. And it really hit home because, particularly for my boys, they're in high-profile jobs, a lot of stress, a lot of pressure, and this just really, really spoke to them and to me also. And so over the last couple weeks, I've kind of delved into the scriptures to see what God's Word says about that, and that's what I want to share with you today. We want to take a look here at the subject of contentment, not children's church. There we go. Living a life of contentment. What I'd like to do this morning is contrast the discontentment that's found in the world that you and I live in every day with the contentment found in the scriptures, what living by biblical principles. And I want to cover five areas. One is contentment with self, how God has made us. Contentment with your status in life. Number three, contentment with, I called it silver, just to kind of keep all the S's. Contentment with money. Contentment with stuff, and contentment in the storm. So that's what I'd like to cover here today. Let's just take a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for who you are. God, I just thank you that you've revealed yourself in your creation. What a magnificent creation we have and that we can enjoy and that points to you, the great Creator. Father, I thank you that you've revealed yourself in your Son. And Father, I want to thank you too that you've revealed yourself in your Word. And we just thank you for that Word, because it's through that Word that we've come to faith in you. We know that your Word is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We know your Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we know, Father, that your Word will lead us as we walk this earth. Father, be with me today. I just pray, Father, that you would just use your Word to bring honor and glory to your name. May our hearts be receptive to what you would have for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'd like to begin by laying a foundation before we actually get into these five areas. And I'd like to begin by talking, first of all, about discontentment. What do we mean by discontentment? Well, it's a dissatisfaction, obviously, but I love the part where it's an insatiable desire for something more and different, an insatiable desire. That word insatiable means constantly wanting more and more and more, something that cannot really be satisfied. And in our society today, discontentment really has become a way of life. We live in an age of greed, we live in an age of envy, and we live in a discontented world. Well, let's contrast that with contentment. Let's look at contentment here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, Paul's writing to Timothy, his first letter, and he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, first of all, godliness is a lifestyle. It's the way we live our lives, whereby what we want or what we desire is to please God. In all that we say, in all that we do, okay, to please God. Contentment. Biblically, what do we mean by contentment? Well, and again, this is in your notes. Contentment is a matter of accepting from God's hand what he sends, because we know that God is good, and therefore, it is good. So, contentment is commended in Scripture. Secondly, contentment is also commanded in Scripture. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself, God, has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So let's begin by taking a look here. And you'll notice that you have a lot of notes, more so than usual. I mean, I could have narrowed this down to some simple outline, but, you know, as I begin to study this and think about it, you know, contentment applies to all ages, all people at all times, in all places. And so I thought, you know, maybe it would be good to provide you with additional information that perhaps, if God so leads you, that this week or in the weeks to come, you could share with a family member, a neighbor, somebody at work that's dealing with this issue of contentment. Well, here we go. I have a chart up here that talks about contentment in life. There's two lines there. There's the upper line that represents all there is to have, and the bottom line represents what we now have. And the gap between these two lines kind of gives us a picture of our level of contentment. Now, the problem is the more affluent we become, this gap constantly changes. For example, let me just use the example of air conditioning. Before air conditioning, no one was discontented to drive the car if it was warm outside. We just simply rolled our windows down and went. In our homes, if we were fortunate enough, we had fans. But if not, we would sit outside and on the front porch and visit with our neighbors and discuss there. Now, yes, people may have been miserable because of the heat, but they weren't discontented. They weren't discontented with something that didn't exist at the time, and that was air conditioning. Most people did not have air conditioning in their homes. Well, today, we not only have air conditioning, we have cellular phones, we have iPads, we have computers, we have watches and big screen TV with surround sound, we have video games and streaming services, Sirius radio, electric cars, it just goes on and on. And so what happens is the more this technology and progress comes upon us, the more discontent we can actually become. Now, I have some note. I had a note in your notes there that I'd like you to look at. It says, contentment in life is not something we achieve when we work all our lives and then retire to the good life. That's not what we're talking about here. Contentment is meant to be experienced at all ages in our lives, from childhood through the rest of our lives. So contentment impacts children, it impacts teenagers, it impacts young marrieds and middle age and seniors. It impacts us all. Now, it would be nice is if we had simplicity of the contentment of a baby. You know, for a little baby, basically two things. If the baby's stomach is full and he's well fed, or the diaper's dry, pretty much a baby is content. Now, obviously, there's a few other things that could enter in, but it's simple for a baby, and it would be great if that would happen for us also, but unfortunately, our lives are a little bit more complicated than that. So let's begin, first of all, by looking at contentment with self, how God has made us. And what I'm going to, again, do is make a contrast here between the discontentment that exists in the secular world versus the contentment that's found in Christ. So initially, we're constantly comparing ourselves with others, I have in your notes. And we say things like, if only I was more attractive, or if only I was thinner, or athletic, or young-looking, or intelligent, or if only I could play that musical instrument like they do, or if I could sing like that person. And what happens is we just live in an age of envy. So that's a picture, so to speak, of the world. Let's take a look at what the scriptures say. So if you would, turn to Psalm 139 in your Bibles. We want to look at verses 13 through 16. Very familiar scripture, I know, to all of you. But this is appropriate here in terms of what does the Bible say about how we need to be contented with how God has made us. Psalm 139, starting with verse 13, it says, "For you, God, created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, and I know that full well." Verse 15, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. And all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." So we see here that God has made each one of us unique. God has made each one of us unique. And I have a couple interesting examples here. In northern Scotland, there's a structure there that's called the Kelpies, and it's these huge horse heads that each weigh about 300 tons. They're made of about 1,000 metal plates, and they're designed to honor the working horses in that part of Scotland, the horses that pulled wagons, that pulled barges, that pulled plows. And the unique thing about these sculptures is that each one of those metal plates that make up this sculpture is different. Every one of them is different. Of course, when we talk about snowflakes, we always know no two snowflakes are the same. And of course they're not, because first of all, the water droplet falls from various elevations through a gradient of temperatures. Sometimes an updraft will take that and move it back up into the sky. And all the while, if it's freezing temperatures, different crystals will form. And so they're all unique and they're all special. Well, the same is true for us. There's about 8 billion people in the earth today, and there's nobody just like you. Each one of us are unique. Each one of us are special. And there's no one just like us. And that's how God has made us, which is really unique and special. Let's take a look at the next scriptures, Isaiah 45 and Romans chapter 9. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 9. This deals with God being the potter and we being the clay. Romans chapter 9. And verses 20 and 21. The same thought goes through Isaiah 45, but I want to read Romans chapter 9, verses 20 to 21. And it says, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" So what the scripture is saying here, basically, God is the potter and we're the clay. And he has made each one of us for a special reason. First of all, each one of us are to bring honor and glory to God. But secondly, he has made each one of us unique and special to serve him, whatever plan that might be. And then again in Psalm 100, it says, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and we are his people, and the sheep of his pasture." So in terms of how we view ourselves, we need to understand that God has made each one of us unique, each one of us special, and that's the first point here. Secondly, turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. What's happening here is Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he's defending his ministry against false apostles. Starting with verse 12, and then we're going to jump to 17 and 18. Verse 12 says, and Paul's writing here, "Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they're without understanding." And then verse 17, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." You see, these false apostles at Corinth were comparing themselves with each other rather than with the divine standard of Jesus Christ. You know, we do the same thing. Before we were saved, we would compare ourselves. We'd say, "Well, okay, so I don't go to church every Sunday. I mean, I try and get there at Easter and Christmas at least. And, well, maybe I don't read my Bible, but I do pray from time to time. And, you know, I'm a pretty good neighbor. If anybody in my neighborhood wants some help, they'll come to me and I'll lend them whatever they need. You know, I'm a pretty good guy." And, of course, we're hoping that these good works are going to be good enough to get us into heaven, and we know that's not true. Well, we do the same thing when we become believers, don't we? Sometimes we make a comparison and say, "Well, you know, all right, so that person is doing a lot in the church, but, you know, I do this and I do that." And we begin to compare ourselves, and we really shouldn't do that. Well, 1 Samuel 16:7. What happens here, God called Samuel to go to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, to anoint the next king of Israel. And upon arriving, he meets Eliab, and Samuel says, "Surely this is the Lord's anointed." And you'll see why Samuel thinks that. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Don't look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because he's not the one that's to be king. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" So again, when you're thinking about contentment with how God has made us, you know, we have to think about the fact that, you know, we have a tendency, obviously, to look at the outside because that's what we see, right? But God looks on the heart. The inside is much more important than the outside. So those are some basic concepts with self, contentment with self. Let's look at the next part, contentment with our status in life. Contentment with status. Well, another area in measuring contentment is in this ladder of success, the prosperity ladder. We always try and look at that and look up and see somebody that maybe is higher than us and more wealthier than us. And we fail to oftentimes look down and see how God has really blessed us. Well, so the world tells us, under the discontentment, the world tells us we need to climb the ladder of success, and oftentimes the motivation for that is greed and envy. There's even hidden messages like the following one, which I experienced when I was in the workforce. It says, you know, if you don't continue to progress in your field, you become the next one to be let go at the next downturn of the economy. It was never really verbalized, but it was a hidden message there. Now, there's nothing wrong, obviously, with advancing in your career, but the question is, why? What is motivating you to do that? Well, let's take a look at contentment from a biblical perspective. If you would, turn to Joshua chapter 1 in your Bibles. Moses had just died, and God is giving some instructions to Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, and let's look at verses 7 and 8. He says, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall do two things. You should do two things. First of all, you should meditate on it day and night. Okay, meditate on God's word day and night. So God is telling Joshua, you need to read it, you need to study it, you need to meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful, number two, to do according to all that's written in it. So God's telling Joshua, there's two things you need to do. You need to meditate on my word and you need to be doers of it. You know, James tells us, be doers of the word and not hearers only. So if you do those two things, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. So obeying God's word leads to good success. Psalm 1 is similar to that, and let me just read that. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So, similar theme in Psalm chapter 1, blessed is the one who delights in God's law. What do we mean by prosper here? Scripture tells us when we delight in God's word, meditate on it, and do it, your way will be made prosperous. What do we mean? Well, first of all, I'm not talking about if you do these things, you're going to be a millionaire. That you're going to have a huge house, that you'll drive expensive cars, whatever that world's view of success is. You know, that's not really there's this prosperity gospel. That's not what we're talking about here. Biblical prosperity, and I have that, biblical prosperity means that you receive God's blessings, okay? Biblical prosperity means that you receive God's blessings when you are in the will of God. Well, what does that blessing actually mean? Well, it could mean a number of things. It could mean that you have good health. It could mean that the appliances that you have last longer than normally they do. Or it might mean that the garden that you've planted, even though it's completely, you know, very dry out, it does exceptionally well. So prosperity, from a biblical standpoint, means that God's blessings will follow. And then let's look, last of all, at Matthew chapter 20. If you would turn there to Matthew chapter 20. Again, Again, this is a perspective, a biblical perspective on status, where you stand in life, you know, as far as being a president, a CEO, a manager, whatever. In Matthew chapter 20, James and John's mother asked Jesus that when he goes to his kingdom, could his two sons, one sit on the right and one sit on the left? And of course, the other 10 are a little upset about that. But listen to what Jesus says, starting in verse 25. Jesus says, he called them to himself and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus is saying here, which is kind of remarkable, he's saying if you want to be great, you need to be a servant. And that flies against the world's view today. You know, if you're a president, if you're a CEO of a company, if you're a manager, a chief engineer, whatever it may be, the idea is that you would kind of be a servant to them. And that's not what God says. So that's another important aspect as far as our status in life and how we are to be as believers. Well, let's move on. Let's look at contentment with money. Contentment with silver, I called it. There's so much in the Bible about money, and so I've kind of chosen certain things to kind of emphasize our view as believers, what it should be. But from the world's perspective, wealth will bring me power. It'll bring me prestige. It'll bring me popularity. Money will solve all my problems. And so what happens is the poor envy the rich, and the rich envy the richer, and we always want more and more and more money. So I wrote in your notes there, we make more money to buy things we don't really need. We pay someone to mow our lawns, to clean our houses, and to watch our children while we are busy making more and more money. And certainly, I believe that's not how God wants us to live. Okay? So again, that's a picture of the discontentment in the world with money. Well, how should we as believers, what should our contentment look like? Again, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We already read some of this, but I want to emphasize something here. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'll give you a moment to turn there, verses 9 and 10. Again, Paul is writing his first letter to Timothy, and he says here, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and it's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So I said in your notes here, well, earning money is obviously necessary. I mean, you know, we do need money for the basics of life, food, shelter, clothing. Can't deny that. But Paul warned us that by seeking wealth, by having a love of money, that would threaten us with disaster. Then in Hebrews 13:5, keeping your life free from the love of money will and be content with what you have, for God says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So here, keeping your life free from the love of money is again a warning given to us. Then another passage which is very familiar to you, Matthew 6, 24, says, "No one can serve two masters, for he'll either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and money. Let's look at another passage here, Matthew chapter 6. Let's continue there. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 6. And I want to look at a few verses before 24 here. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew's saying to us, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So again, kind of a warning here in Matthew, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And then, of course, in Proverbs, there's some additional principles about gaining wealth and what's the proper approach to that. And we'll allow you to look at that at a later time, perhaps in your life group there. But the truth of the matter, when we look at this concept of contentment with our money, the truth of the matter is that you and I are, by the world standard of living, you and I are extremely wealthy. And we really need to be thankful for that. Paul said in 1 Timothy, he says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." So, contentment with silver. Let's take a look now at contentment with stuff. Okay? Contentment with stuff. I have a slide there that says the whole purpose of the advertising industry is to make us discontent with what we have, convincing us that we need their product. And by having it, life would be better and we would be happier. I mean, you know that if you need something, you go out and get it if you can afford it. We don't need an advertising agency to tell us that, yes, you need this. But that's the whole purpose of advertising, to make us discontent with what we have. And again, that we need their product. Back in the late 1960s, there was a rock singer, a blues singer, by the name of Janis Joplin. I say she was a singer. She more oftentimes screamed as much as she sang. Those of you who are old enough to know about Janis Joplin. But she, one of her first songs that she sang, to me it epitomizes the view of the world in terms of stuff. Let me read you the words. She says, "O Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? My friends all have Porsches. I must make amends. Worked hard all my lifetime, no help from my friends. So Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? Oh Lord, won't you buy me a color TV? Dialing for dollars is trying to find me. I wait for delivery each day until 3. So Lord, won't you buy me a color TV? Oh Lord, won't you buy me a night on the town? I'm counting on you, Lord, please don't let me down. Prove that you love me and buy the next round. Oh, Lord, won't you buy me a night on the town?" Well, Janis Joplin died at the age of 27 of a heroin overdose. Well, let's contrast that message with this one, which was written by Rhea Miller in 1922, and the music was composed by George Beverly Shea. It says, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands." And then the chorus says, "Than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today." Verse 2 says, "I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name." I don't know about you, but when we sing that song, I'm convicted. That's, to me, a very, very convicting song. Well, okay, so let's take a look now at contentment from a biblical perspective, okay? Contentment from a biblical perspective. First of all, again, 1 Timothy 6, let me read this. We've already read most of this, but 1 Timothy 6 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world. We cannot take anything out of the world, but if we have food and clothing with these, let's be content." So Paul's saying here, his view is we can be content with just food and clothing. Another passage is in Luke chapter 12, and I'd like you to turn there because this particular passage is just filled with wisdom concerning material things, concerning wealth. And let's see what Jesus has to say about this. This is the parable of the rich fool. Luke chapter 12, and let's start at verse 13, and I want to go through verse 34 here. "Someone in the crowd said to him," and that said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made you a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." And he told them a parable. Jesus said, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.'" Now, it could have come to his mind that, well, maybe I could give some of that away to those who are poor, to those who are needy. But instead, he said, "I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you prepared, well, whose will they be? And so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Verse 22 says, "And he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, nor about your body, what you'll put on.'" I sort of had to laugh a little this morning. I said to Bev, I had two ties to wear. And I said, "Now, Bev, which of these two ties should I wear?" And she says, "Well, do you want to look old or do you want to look young?" So I'll let you decide what this is, okay? But nevertheless, Jesus says, don't be anxious about what you're going to eat or your body, what you're going to put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you're not able to do a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They don't toil, they don't spin, and yet I tell you that even Solomon, in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you're to eat and what you're to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you have need of them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. So fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So we're warned here in this scripture to guard against covetousness. Okay? To guard against covetousness. A parallel passage is in Matthew chapter 6. It says, therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of them. But seek first God's kingdom, and these things will be added to you. And, of course, these things are the necessities of life, what he just went through. Well, you know, food, clothing, shelter, and so forth. So that gives us pretty good perspective as far as stuff and how we as believers should relate to stuff. Let's look at the last thing here, contentment in the storm, the last area of contentment. You know, without God, life is difficult. Life is hopeless oftentimes. Life is discouraging. And so I've said here in your notes, when faced with a crisis in our lives without God, we worry, we grow fearful, and oftentimes we use drugs to kind of drown out the pain. And it seems like we're never content when we're faced with an overwhelming circumstance because we focus on the circumstance. And of course, life can be very, very painful. Well, let's take a look at a biblical perspective of contentment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and 2 Corinthians, and I'm not going to have you turn there right now due to our passing of time here, but Paul, again, is trying to defend his apostleship against false apostles. And he's talking about, he's laying a defense here for his apostleship, but he's sharing about all the things that he's suffered for the faith. And let me just read to you 2 Corinthians 11. Paul says, are they servants of Christ? He's talking about the false apostles. He said, I'm a better one. He said, I am talking like a madman, but I've had far more imprisonments with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rocks. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked, a night and a day. I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers and dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from these things, there's the daily pressure on me of the anxiety from all the churches. So Paul suffered a lot for his faith. He suffered a lot. But what's so amazing is in his letter to the church at Philippi, and I do want you to turn there as we near the end here. The church in Philippi, Paul was talking about his sufferings, but if you would turn to Philippians chapter 4. turn to Philippians chapter 4, and we want to look at verses 11 and 12 and 13. Paul says, not that I am speaking of being in need. He says, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstances, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need, and that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. Here, to me, it's just an amazing view of his life from all the things that he suffered. He can make a statement like this, that he's learned to be content in abundance or in need. And then in 2 Corinthians, you don't have to turn there, but he's talking about his thorn in the flesh, which is something he has to deal with. He said to me, my grace, God's saying, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So here, Paul is saying that God's grace is sufficient. So how do we look at this contentment in the storm as believers? Well, the secret of living, I said, amid life's difficulties is simple. It's trusting in God in every situation. Contentment isn't pretending things are right when they're not, but instead, the peace that comes from knowing that God is bigger than any problem and that he works them all out for our good. So what's the conclusion here? When we look at contentment with ourselves, contentment with money, with stuff, with our status in life, what's the conclusion? And the conclusion here is the secret of living a life of contentment is simply to trust God with everything. Now on the back page, I've listed some conclusions here, and maybe hopefully in your life group you'll be able to maybe read through those, because those are some interesting and good principles of Scripture. Let me just end by reading 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. It says, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, which is the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world's passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you again for your word. I want to thank you, Lord, that in the pages of the Holy Bible, our principles that you teach us through your Holy Spirit, how we can have a successful, prosperous life biblically. How that when we're faced with problems in our lives, how we can learn contentment. How we can learn to be content with all that you have provided for us. And so, Father, I just thank you for that message, which I've taken to heart today, and I just pray, God, that you would use it in our lives in the weeks to come to help us to learn to be content in life with all the blessings that you've given us. We pray your blessing upon us now in Jesus' name. Amen.